You're listening to the Revolution Church Podcast. To learn more, including our gathering times in Crossville, Tennessee, visit us at crossvillerevolution.com.
Well, we're in the middle of our series where we're going through the book of Jonah and the book of Nahum. Jonah is a very popular book of the Bible, but most people don't even know that Nahum is a book of the Bible. These two books go together. Everybody in here knows the story of Jonah. Even if you're not a church person, you know the story of Jonah. But Nahum was written about 100 years after the events that took place in Jonah, and they are directly connected. Previously, we've been in the first two chapters of Jonah, and we've taken a look at everything that's happened. God calls Jonah. Jonah runs from him. He ends up on a ship. A storm comes. He gets thrown over the ship. He gets swallowed by a giant fish. And now, in chapter 3, we're going to see the tide turn. No pun intended. Okay, y'all? In the story. I just came up with that. Isn't that good? That wasn't even in my notes. Man, I should have been a comedian. I'm going to preach a sermon today titled Second Chances. I was going to call it this, but it was too long. Our God that gives second chances. Let's start in verse 1. Y'all with me, say I am. It starts out like this. Then the word of the Lord came to Jonah a second time. Everybody say second time. Second time. Go to the great city of Nineveh and proclaim to it the message I give you. Right out the gate in chapter 3, the very first verse, we see the second chance that God is giving Jonah. If we compare chapter 3, verse 1 to chapter 1, verse 1, we start to get a little bit of deja vu. They sound very similar, don't they? Because they correspond almost word for word. And the repetition is intentional here. What it shows is, it shows that God is picking up right where he left off with Jonah. God has fully forgiven Jonah for running. And now here he is saying, you're forgiven. Let's move forward. And I'm going to give you a second chance. When it says second time, it shows the patience of God, the mercy of God, the love that the Lord has for Jonah, even though Jonah had colossally failed. For God, he'd forgiven his sin, and as the scripture says, his sin was as far as the east is from the west. God was not thinking about it anymore. So Jonah, while he could not take back his sin, you know, Jonah's probably thinking things like, man, if I had a time machine, I'd go back in time and do it all over. Y'all ever thought that before? Boy, I thought, boy, I wish. I'm almost 46 years old. Man, if I was 20 again and knew what I knew now. We say stuff like that all the time, don't we? I would have done it different. I would have done it better. I wouldn't have made as many mistakes and things like that. I wish I could take this back and redo this thing that I royally messed up. While Jonah couldn't do that, it was okay. Because God had wiped his sin clean. In the New Testament, we see scriptures that reiterate this. Again, the Old Testament is a foreshadow of the New Testament, and we see it all through the book of Jonah. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 17 says, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. Can I get a good amen, Rev Church? Isn't that an awesome scripture? Praise God for that. It's what sets us apart from every other major religion. 1 John chapter 1, verse 9 says this. I think we've quoted this verse in every one of our sermons in this series. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That is good news for every single person in here. Whether you're backslid and you've run from God like Jonah, or whether you're lost and you've run from God, man, he is faithful and true. I was talking to one of my kids this week, and a picture came up on my phone, and it was very nostalgic for me because I remember this. Again, I told y'all last week I was born in 1979, so I'm a Gen Xer. I was raised in the 80s and 90s, but one of my kids had no clue who this was, okay? So let me show you the picture, and let's see who knows what it is and who doesn't. So take a look at that. Anybody know what that is? Raise your hand if you know who that is. Raise your hand. Okay, put your hand down. If you have no clue who that is, raise your hand. If you have no clue, look at all these young people. These young people, man. If y'all know what it was, tell me on the count of three. One, two, three. California Raisins. California Raisins, man. Well, it got me to talking to my kids about a few other things, and specifically, we started talking about phones, and I started telling my kids how you don't understand what a big deal it is that we have these phones. These smartphones do things that, like, back in the day, we had to have 10, 20, 30 things to do everything that the phone does. I mean, you're literally holding a supercomputer in your hand. And so I just got some pictures up on my phone and said, do you know what this is? Yeah, this is what we had to use. You know what this is? So let me show y'all some pictures of some of the things that I showed them that they had no clue about, okay? Show the first one. Show the first. Yeah, see that? Remember? How many people in here have never used one of those? Never used one, or you don't know what it is or whatever? It's called a phone booth. Remember a phone booth? It's got a phone inside. You used to not be able to call people. Just get something out of your pocket and call them. Yeah? How about this one? Showed a picture of this. Anybody know what that is? Yeah. That's the Yellow Pages, isn't it? And something called a phone book that we used to have. You guys remember the pizza section? We ripped the pizza section out, put it on our fridge. So we had the numbers. Y'all know what I'm talking about? Nowadays, it's like, where do I find it? I mean, we don't even use those anymore. My kids, like, had no idea. Show the next one, guys. Show the next one. Anybody know what that is? What is that, y'all? A beeper, a pager, right? And y'all don't even know, man. People used to beep us. They would send us. It's really because it would beep, okay? That's why we called it a beeper, but it would send us their number, and we would call them back. So how it worked was somebody would go to a payphone. The payphone had a little thing on it that said the number. You'd beep somebody from the payphone and wait for them to call you back. Y'all remember that? If it said 911, that was an emergency. They had all kinds of codes that we spoke in through. Y'all remember that stuff? Kids had no clue about it. Show the next one. Show the next one. Anybody know what that is? Hey, just by show of hands, how many people have no clue what that is? Raise your hand if you don't know what that is. No clue. Y'all are embarrassed to raise your hands now, aren't you? Because you have no clue. That's a big floppy disk from the 80s. You remember it would hold like 5 Word documents, and we thought it was like the greatest thing. I have 10 documents on here. I get to keep them on this big thing that's like this big. It's like 5-6 inches wide, and it goes in computers that they have at the Smithsonian now that we don't even use anymore. I mean, seriously, they have them at the Smithsonian. This was back in the Stone Ages, the computers we used. I think I've got one or two more, maybe one more. Anybody know what that is? I know what that is. I mentioned it last week, talked about how our parents used to like whoop us in the 80s and 90s. And I said, you know, if you were raised in the 80s and 90s, your parents would choke you with one of these things. You know what I mean? That's a phone cord. See, phones weren't in our pockets back in the day, and they weren't really wireless. They were attached to a wall. And did anybody ever have one of those like 150-foot long phone cords where you could go all the way across the house? Like you're in the bathroom and that phone cord's like all the way. You know what I'm saying? Like, do I have any more, generally? Is there any more? I think that might be it. That's it. No clue. Kids had no clue. What? What is that? I don't even know. You know, the overarching theme of the book of Jonah is the mercy of God, the grace of God, the love of God, his compassion for people. And y'all, I think for most of us, like, we have no clue. It's like a Gen Zer with a pager. It's like a Gen Zer trying to understand floppy disks. No clue. There is no way for us to comprehend the mercy of God, the grace of God. There's no way for me to explain it to us that should give us the proper awe of God and his love for us. There's no way this side of heaven that we will ever comprehend the compassion and the love that God has for us. Jonah is a picture of the mercy of God with the second chances that he gives. In chapter 1, verse 2, notice the difference in chapter 1, verse 2 versus chapter 3, verse 2. Again, it's almost word for word, but listen, the message that God gives Jonah to give to the Ninevites, there is a small difference in the two. In chapter 1, verse 2, he says, go to the city of Nineveh and preach against it. Preach against it. Now in chapter 3, it says, go to the great city of Nineveh and proclaim to it. Once again, a picture of the mercy of God. And in chapter 1, when he says against it, stress judgment. It was, the focus was on destruction. But here in chapter 3, he says proclaim, so it stresses the warning that God is giving. The judgment is still going to be there, but the focus is on the potential for God's mercy, not just his destruction. Verse 3, we continue. Y'all still with me? Saying I am. It says, Jonah obeyed the word of the Lord and went to Nineveh. Now Nineveh was a very large city. It took 3 days to go through. Jonah began by going a day's journey into the city, proclaiming, listen to what he proclaimed, 40 more days and Nineveh will be overthrown. I just love the fact that in Jonah, we don't get a long, huge chapter on the incredible sermon that Jonah preached. We don't get some, look at the great way that Jonah hooked him in with this great example. And Jonah was such a magnificent orator and such a great preacher to the people of Nineveh. No, Jonah goes and gives the simple message, and it is the word of the Lord. Hey, you want to know why we go verse by verse through books of the Bible and why you need to attend a church and go somewhere where they go verse by verse through books of the Bible? Is because it is the word of the Lord that changes people's hearts. I have people come to me in between services and they say, your sermons are changing my life. And I look at them and I go, it ain't my sermons. Y'all, I'm a dope. I'm an idiot. One theologian says it like this. You know, sermons are like drinking water from the lake. There's water in there, but there's also a lot of dirt in there that you don't see. And that's the way sermons are. I don't get everything right. I'm made of flesh. I'm a human being just like y'all. So make no mistake, like when you walk out today and you're encouraged because God is the God of second chances, it's not because Josh Cardwell said anything groundbreaking. It's because the Word of God is alive and active. It cuts through bone and marrow. It judges the attitudes of life. It ministers to you. And God is good all the time and all the time. What, y'all? God is good. And so it's very important. I just love the fact that it's like, Jonah, it's pretty simple. 40 more days and Nineveh will be overthrown. Nothing fancy about that. Just the word of the Lord. What we see in these two verses, though, is the second response by Jonah. Again, Jonah chapter 1, it says Jonah ran away from the Lord. Now we see Jonah obeyed the word of the Lord. When it says obeyed the word of the Lord, it's stressing that Jonah sought to honor more than God's command. He seemed to honor Yahweh, the original name for God, himself. One theologian says this about it. John MacArthur says this in his commentary on this verse. True obedience not only does what God commands, but more than that, it seeks to glorify the one who issues such commands. So in other words, it's not just about following rules. It's about glorifying God. You hear us say it this way. It's the same way of saying, hey, we want to glorify God. You hear me say, we want to make Jesus famous. We're not just following rules. We're doing the best we can to make Jesus famous. So Jonah defied God in chapter 1, but honored God from the heart in chapter 3. And this was demonstrated by his actions. More on that in a minute. It tells us here, it can be kind of confusing, 3 days to go through it. Jonah began by going a day. Nineveh was a large city. It was surrounded by roughly 8 miles of walls, a circumference of 55 miles. It housed some 600,000 residents, and to walk through the city to proclaim this message would take 3 days. Well, Jonah, he goes through the city for 1 day, gets through a third of it, and the whole city already knows about it. Why? Well, it's pretty agreed upon. It was by word of mouth. The people hear the message, and they have an urgency on their heart because of the judgment that is coming. And he just gets through a third of the city, and by the time he's done that, the message has already spread throughout the entire city. And this is the Ninevites' response. Listen to verse 5. The Ninevites believed God. A fast was proclaimed, and all of them, from the greatest to the least, put on sackcloth. When Jonah's warning reached the king of Nineveh, he rose from his throne, took off his royal robes, covered himself with sackcloth, and sat down in the dust. This is the proclamation he issued to Nineveh. By the decree of the king and his nobles, do not let people or animals, herds or flocks, taste anything. Do not let them eat or drink, but let people and animals be covered with sackcloth. Let everyone call urgently on God. Let them give up their evil ways and their violence. Who knows? God may yet relent and with compassion turn from his fierce anger so that we will not perish. These verses give us a picture of real repentance. Real repentance. You guys have heard the word repentance before. But I would dare say the majority of people in here have been taught a definition of what repentance is in a wrong way, because I don't think people mean to do this, but it's bled over into sort of a works-based salvation. Notice the entire city is impacted by Jonah's message, and it leads to one of the most extreme and drastic and excessive cases of repentance that we see in Scripture. As we talked about in week one of this series, the Ninevites were the worst of the worst at the time. Worshiping false gods, I mean, they are sinful times 100. The sexual sin that was taking place in their city, the violence. One theologian calls them a terror state. Now imagine the terror states that we are dealing with in the world today. That is Nineveh. Warren Wiersbe really summarizes it, and when I quote this, I'm not seeking to be gross, but I want you to understand how sinful and what the impact of this sin really has on us. As he describes the Assyrians, which were the Ninevites, he describes them this way in his commentary. The Assyrians were a ruthless people who skinned their enemies alive and decorated their city walls with the remains of their victims. It was to that city that God sent Jonah. Notice that when it comes to repentance, leadership matters. Amen. Leadership matters. Yeah. Nimrod responds, and the people follow. Leadership matters in a church. Leadership matters in a city. Leadership matters in a county, in a state, in a country, in a household. Who's supposed to be the leader? Absolutely matters, men. And so, speed of the leader, speed of the team, a fish rots from the head down, Nimrod repents, and the people follow. If we go verse by verse, word by word, seeing what Nimrod and what he did, it says he rose from his throne. It indicates urgency. In other words, Nimrod wasn't like, well, we got 40 days. You know, I'll wait till day 39 maybe to repent. No, he immediately rose. He had an urgency. It says he took off his royal robes. Another translation, a better translation is he took off his mantle, which was a robe that you would wear, and it was a symbol of royalty. So in other words, Nimrod here is denouncing his position, signaling his full surrender to God. It says that he covered himself with sackcloth, and that all the people and the animals were covered in sackcloth as well. And sackcloth was done to express a deep state of distress and sorrow. It's the equivalent of why we wear black at a funeral. You wear black at a funeral because you're mourning, you're hurting, you're tearful. This is what sackcloth represented. They're called the garments of woe, sackcloth is. It represents self-loathing and mourning, hatred for sin, and it is a depiction of their sincerity. The scripture says, from the greatest to the least, in other words, no one was exempt from the repentance that was taking place. It didn't matter your social status. It didn't matter your economic status. This was a corporate repentance. In James chapter 4, verses 7 through 10, I think it's important for us to note this, because so many of us have grown up in churches or been to churches where it's like all about the positive, all about you feeling good, all about you, I hope you enjoyed the sermon today. What if you're not supposed to enjoy the sermon? What if you're supposed to put on sackcloth? Listen to the scripture, James 4. Submit yourselves then to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Come near to God, and he will come near to you. That's an amen verse. Amen, y'all? Man, that's amazing. But resist the devil, and he'll flee. Yeah, let's go. Come near to God, and he'll come near to me. Wash your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Listen to verse 9. Grieve, mourn, and wail. This is in the New Testament. Change your laughter to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will lift you up. It says that Nimrod sat in dust. Again, a better translation is he sat in ashes. The ashes most likely had to be brought from outside the city where the garbage dump was, where they burned all the garbage. And so imagine, this king goes from sitting on royal thrones to filthy garbage. As one person points out, he traded the highest honor for the lowest degradation. It's a picture of Nimrod saying, I am a sinner and I am unworthy before God. Look at these leadership examples. Jonah, he repents. God gives him a second chance. Nimrod repents and the people repent. Says they called a fast, and rather than me spending 5 or 10 minutes explaining the significance of a fast, listen to this one-liner that someone said. I don't remember where I got this, but it's a good way to describe what the fast represents. It showed that they were fully consumed with repentance. They wouldn't even eat food. They were fully consumed with repentance and righteousness, and that their belief in God was sincere. And finally, it says he commanded everyone to call urgently on, not just any God, y'all, the God of the Bible, Yahweh, the first and the last, the Alpha and the Omega. There's none before him. There's none after him. This isn't a false demon God. This is the one true God. Picture of repentance. Picture of repentance. Repentance isn't talked about much today, but it means turning from your evil ways, as it says here. It means that if you've been in the military, you do an about face from your sinful ways and you do the best you can to follow God. It means you pull a 180 from the things that you want to do or you used to do and you do the best you can to follow the Word of God and be more like Jesus. Jesus was even quoted as saying this, bear fruit, that we should bear fruit in keeping with repentance. Charles Spurgeon describes repentance like this, and I'm quoting Reformed theologians for a reason, because people that believe in the perseverance of the saints, or maybe you've heard it this way, once saved, always saved, we tend to lay off repentance. Hey, just do whatever you want, because after all, once saved, always saved, perseverance of the saint, you can do anything. Don't go from A to Z on me. Listen to what Spurgeon says. He says, repentance is a discovery of the evil of sin, a mourning that we have committed it, and a resolution to forsake it. It is, in fact, a change of mind of a very deep and practical character. Now, we believe at this church wholeheartedly, y'all, that we are saved by grace through faith. Can I get a good amen, Rev Church? Amen. What we believe is there is nothing you can do to be justified before God, that you have to believe and surrender your life to Christ. His work on the cross was the completion. And that when you are justified, you are sealed by the Holy Spirit and guaranteed to go to heaven. We love that verse in Ephesians chapter 2 that says, for by grace you've been saved through faith. It is not of yourself. Can I get a good amen, Rev Church? We believe that here. It's what sets Christianity apart from every other major religion. It's not your works that save you. You don't do good and hope that it tips the scales and you can get into heaven, and you're talking to St. Peter and he goes, well, you did 1% more good than bad, so we're going to let you in. We're not Mormons. We're not Jehovah's Witnesses. We're not Muslims. They all believe in works-based salvation. Every other major religion. Let me read that scripture to you. Ephesians chapter 2, and let's look at it in context. It says this, for it is by grace you have been saved through faith. Amen. And this is not from yourselves. It is the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. Amen, Rev Church? Well, listen to verse 10. Listen to verse 10. For we are God's handiwork, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. Justified by the grace of God through faith. Sanctified by repentance. As one theologian puts it, you know, there's three phases of salvation. Justification when you get saved, and you are sealed at that moment, you are guaranteed heaven. And then there's sanctification, the time between you get saved and when you die. That's called sanctification. You're becoming more like Jesus. That's repentance. And then there's glorification when you die, when you're made perfect one day. You will never be more saved. Let me try to explain this. This might be confusing. You'll never be more saved than when you're justified. But as one theologian puts it, there's more salvation available to you in the form of sanctification, repentance, trying to follow Jesus, turning from your sin. John MacArthur puts it this way, God's work of justification, which is received by grace through faith apart from works, inevitably results in his equally gracious work of sanctification, in which the reality of saving faith is evidenced by the fruit of good works. So we turn from sin and we turn to him. I saw this really funny story this week about an elementary school. Groff Elementary School in Moses Lake, Washington, went into lockdown after they received reports that there was a mountain lion right outside their playground. They said, man, there's a mountain lion, lock it down. This mountain lion's going to eat some kids, until they investigated it and they found out that the mountain lion was actually this right here. Everybody look right here. There was the mountain lion. A big fat orange cat named George had killed a rat and was eating it outside the playground, and someone thought that it was a mountain lion. I'm not going to talk about how cats are going to hell or nothing, okay, y'all? So that's funny right there. Sometimes our eyes can play tricks on us, can't it? It's funny, but it'd be just as easy, like any of us could see that big fat cat George and go, man, that's a mountain lion. It'd be easy to think that. Sometimes it's hard to tell what something is, isn't it? Sometimes it's hard to tell what somebody is. Sometimes in Christianity and in the church, we have a hard time telling who's really saved and who's not. We're saved by grace through faith, so what does that mean? Can somebody go live like a hellion? Participate in all kinds of crazy sexual sin and sinful behavior, I guess technically. But yet James says faith without works is dead. Works do not save you. But what the New Testament tells us is that your works after you get saved are an indication of an inward change that has taken place. What the New Testament teaches is, it's a way that we can essentially tell who has truly made a change in their life, who has truly accepted Christ, and who hasn't. Could we get that wrong? Absolutely we could, because we're not God. I don't know if you're saved or not. If you live like a hellion, maybe you are saved, but I have to be cautious and go, I don't think I'm going to let them teach in the kids' ministry. Does this make sense? I don't think they're fit to be an elder for the church because look at their sinful lifestyle. William Booth had an incredible quote one time. It's been quoted so many times. This was tens and tens of years ago. William Booth was the person that founded the Salvation Army. And prophetically, he said this one day, the chief danger that confronts the coming century will be religion without the Holy Ghost, Christianity without Christ, forgiveness without repentance, salvation without regeneration, politics without God, and heaven without hell. Whew. Man, y'all, that hits. Hits home. How in the world, in today's day and time, can you not talk about hell? How in the world Can you not talk about holiness and repentance and righteousness and sin? I mean, gee whiz, y'all, don't you dare talk about politics, because they'll crucify you on Crossville Chitter Chatter. Didn't that happen a couple months ago? We went verse by verse through the book of Romans. We end up in Romans chapter 13 where he's talking about politics. We gave a very balanced sermon and people freaked out. Death threats and everything. I mean, it's crazy. But you got to deal with it if the Word of God deals with it. I want to read a scripture to you. I just want to read it. I'm going to do the best I can not to add to it. Now remember, it's by grace you've been saved through faith, but listen to this scripture. I just want to read it, and I want to let it rest. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, Paul is addressing Christians that have been suing each other. And in this, he says this in verse 9, "Do you not know that wrongdoers will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who have sex with men, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor slanderers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God." And listen to this, "That is what some of you were. But you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of God." Repentance means that you have been inwardly humbled and visibly reformed. Let's look at the last verse in chapter 3. Y'all still with me? Say I am. Verse 10 says this, "When God saw what they did and how they turned from their evil ways, he relented and did not bring on them the destruction he had threatened." Finally, we see a picture of real mercy from God. Over and over, again, the theme of Jonah is not about a fish, it's not about Jonah, it's not about the Ninevites, it's about the mercy of God. It's about the mercy of God. Mercy for Jonah, second chance, he came back to him again. Mercy on the Ninevites, second chance. Mercy on the sailors that we talked about a couple of weeks ago. The pagans that were completely lost, and God has mercy on them. He is the God of second chance, third chance, fourth chance, fifth chance, sixth chance. He is the God of so many chances, we can't even keep up. Can I get a good amen, Rev Church? Amen. Like, I can't even keep up with how many chances he's given me because I'm such an idiot, y'all. I mean, second chance, I'm thinking, you know, 2,000, 2 millionth chance in my life because I screw up so often and so much, and God has so much mercy on me. Now, I've been keeping up with baseball recently. I'll end with this. And I'm a Yankees fan, and I've been watching the Yankees, and they beat the Red Sox in the wild card series. Praise Jesus. And so are Will and Aaron in here? They're going to, like, kill me, okay? I know y'all are Sox fans, so yeah. But they were getting ready to play the Toronto Blue Jays, and I was at the gym doing cardio, and I'm watching ESPN. And before they had even played one game, at the bottom of the screen, it said, "ESPN analytics predict a 67% chance that the Yankees will beat the Blue Jays." And I thought, how can you predict that? It's like the college football rankings before anybody's even played. It's the stupidest thing ever. Nobody knows who's good and who's not good and all that. Y'all know what I'm saying? Well, the Yankees played the Blue Jays yesterday in the first game, and guess what happened? They got whooped. They got beat. So the percentage now dropped below 50%. Imagine that. Listen, y'all, I know some of y'all are in here, and the world's analytics are telling you it's over. There's no chance. You're defeated. You're done. You've messed up too much. You've sinned too much. There's no chance. But I'm here to tell you guys, as long as there is a 1% chance with God, man, there's a great chance. I'd rather have the world saying 99% chance you ain't going to make it and 1% chance with God than have 99% of the world saying, hey, we're behind you, and God's against me at 1%. Does that make sense to everybody? I'm here to tell you, man, that if you have God in your life, man, you got a way better chance of finding fulfillment, finding hope, finding freedom than anything the world says. God specializes in redemption. And failure does not have to be final, y'all. John 3:16 encapsulates the gospel beautifully. Even if you're in here, even if you're joining us online right now, and you're an atheist, you're an agnostic, if you've lived in America for any length of time, you've probably heard John 3:16 before, and you've got the gist of it. John 3:16, we make commercials about it. It's the most popular Bible verse there is. Tebow, when he played in a playoff game, had John 3:16 under his eyes. And y'all know John 3:16, especially you church people. Say it with me. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. Praise God for that. Amen. That's an incredible truth. But John 3:17 and 18 complements it even further. Listen to what it says. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him. Some of y'all, you're all messed up. You ask questions like, why does God send people to hell? And if God really loves, no, the mystery is not why he sends people to hell, because hell makes sense. We all deserve hell. We're all jacked up from the feet up. Y'all know what I'm saying? What doesn't make sense is why would God send his one and only Son to die for our sins so that he could save some of us? You got to get a different perspective, man. You're thinking about this all wrong. Why in the world would God save a sinner like me? You need to go sit in some ashes. You need to take off your royal robes. You need to get off the throne of your heart and realize how messed up you are. Change your laughter to mourning. You need to weep a little bit if you think like that, because you're worshiping yourself. It says in verse 18, whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe stands condemned already because they have not believed in the name of God's one and only Son. It's a free gift. It's a free gift. Jesus came to die for us because God is a merciful God full of grace and compassion for you. Can I get a good amen, Rev Church? Let me pray for you guys. Lord, we love you. We thank you so much for today. Thank you for the book of Jonah. That is just such a picture of the cross, a foreshadow of Jesus that would come and die for us, a picture of your mercy and your grace and your love for us, God. I pray for every single one of us, especially those in here that feel like the analytics are against them. There's no chance. God, I pray that you would do what only you can do. And we come before you and we recognize that the only way to healing is through you. The only way to redemption is through you. The only way to heaven is through you. The only way to save our marriage is through you. The only way to save anything in our life is through you. So I pray people lay themselves down on an altar today and they give up and they realize you're going to give them a second chance and a third chance. You are faithful and true to forgive whenever we ask. We love you in Jesus' name. Everybody said, amen. We love you guys. You're dismissed.
If you're encouraged by today's message, be sure and rate us and subscribe on iTunes.